Belgic Confession, Article 21, the satisfaction of Christ, our only High Priest, for us. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting High Priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he hath presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross, pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the just for the unjust, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became like unto drops of blood falling onto the ground. He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And hath suffered all this for the remission of our sins. Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. Okay, last week we looked at Christ's objective atonement, that it was offered to God. We saw that Christ's atonement terminates primarily not on man or on the church or on creation or on the devil, though all these things are affected by Christ's atonement, but Christ's atonement terminates primarily on God. We proved this with especially three arguments. First, from Christ's priesthood, because priests relate primarily to God. Hebrews 5, verse 1. Second, from Christ's sacrifice, which he offered as a priest, because sacrifice are offered to God. Hebrews 9, 14, Ephesians 5, verse 2. And third, from Christ's propitiation, his appeasing God's holy wrath. And there we looked at the four classic New Testament texts which use that word propitiation, the turning away and appeasing of God's wrath by Christ as he bore it. Tonight we're going to cover two more great truths about Christ's atonement. And the first is Christ's substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. Now this word substitutionary comes from the word substitute. And to understand the word substitute, and we're going to ask even the women to do this, think, if you will, just for a moment, to the world of sport, and perhaps especially football. A substitute is one who takes another's place. They put up a number, number 6, and then they put up another number, 6 goes off, and number 32 comes on. So the substitute comes on, the substituted player leaves the pitch because the substitute has taken his place in the team. And Christ is our substitute. There's another substitute word for substitute.
Replacement.
Replacement, yes. Another substitute word for substitute used with regard to Christ's substitutionary atonement. Vicar. Vicar. And to understand vicar,
don't think about sport now,
think about church offices. In Anglicanism, the Anglican vicar, he takes the place of another in a little parish. And the guy at the top, he gets paid a fair bit of money, at least that's the way it was in the olden times, and then he pays a pittance to his vicar who does the work for him. And in Roman Catholicism, who especially is spoken of as a vicar in Roman Catholicism? The Pope. He's the vicar, the stand-in, and really the substitute for Christ in their system. So a vicar is another thing, another word for a substitute. So we have Christ's substitutionary or vicarious atonement. This means that Jesus Christ is not only our mediator, our go-between, between us and God, between God and us, and our representative, he is also our substitute. Substitute. Now I'm going to give you three options as to what Christ's substitutionary or vicarious atonement means. Does it mean he suffered instead of us? Does it mean he suffered in place of us? Does it mean he suffered on behalf of us? Does it mean all three of these things? Does it mean two of these things? Does it mean one of these things? Does it mean none of them? What does Christ's substitutionary or vicarious atonement mean? Okay. Christ suffered on behalf of us. Is that only the last one?
I think so.
Okay. Any other takers?
No, I think all three.
Okay. I'm not necessarily asking, are these things true? Because they are true. Christ did suffer instead of us, in place of us, and on behalf of us. But what does Christ's substitutionary or vicarious atonement mean? So we have. Sorry?
Number two.
Julian, just number two.
I'm just going to.
Okay.
I'm with Brian.
You're going with Julian?
No, Brian.
Oh, you're going with Brian?
I'm with Brian.
Okay. Any other takers?
I'm with Brian.
You're going with Brian too?
He would always go, he's going to usually go with Brian.
Anybody else any want to agree with any of these people or propose a different one?
I think number one and two is the same.
Okay, Brian thinks number one and two are essentially the same. Are we ready for the right answer? Nobody got the right answer. The right answer is number one and two. The nearest we came to it was Brian said that number one and two are the same. Christ's atonement means he died on the cross, suffered God's wrath instead of us, in our place. This third one, on behalf of us, is true. He did die on behalf of us, but that actually isn't the meaning of substitutionary atonement. For instance, someone can suffer for the benefit of others on their behalf without their suffering being substitutionary. Right? Say a mother gives birth. Right? She is suffering for the benefit of the child. But she's not suffering in the place of the child or instead of the child. If a mass murderer is locked up, this is for the benefit of law-abiding citizens. Although it would be better if the mass murderer were executed and the law-abiding citizens wouldn't have to pay $60,000 a year or whatever it is, and probably more for a mass murderer. But it is for our benefit so that a murderous person like that isn't walking the streets. But that isn't a substitutionary atonement in the place of another, instead of another. But here's the idea. Since Christ died instead of us and in place of us, the first two, his suffering is on behalf of us or for the advantage or benefit of us. You see, if Christ's atonement is only on behalf of us, since that term is vaguer and not exactly substitutionary, then his atonement isn't vicarious. And a lot of the liberals will say Christ died on behalf of us in some vague sense, but not instead of us and not in place of us. How do we relate then these first 2 points? Christ's objective suffering, or objective atonement rather, and his substitutionary atonement.
It's for definite persons.
Okay, now Brian's bringing up the extent of the atonement, or the intent of the atonement. We're not going to get to that. It's a good subject. We're not going to get to that just yet, or even tonight, as we get down the line. But we're saying when Christ's atonement is objective, we're saying he offered his sacrifice to God, primarily, objective, to one out there, God. He offered it to God for us, in our place and stead. So he offered his atonement to God instead of us. He offered it to God in place of us. That's the idea. So Christ's atonement is both objective to God, the prepositional phrase, and then with respect to us, it's in our place. Happy? Okay. Let's prove that Christ's atonement is substitutionary. Instead of us, in place of us. And we're going to look at the teaching on sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. We saw that the truth of sacrifices in the Old Testament helps establish the truth of Christ's objective atonement. Let's turn to Leviticus 1 verse 4. This is the burnt offering. Leviticus 1 verse 4 says that the offerer brings one of his beasts, and then the offerer puts his hand upon his animal, let's say a cow here, he puts his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. And the idea of putting the hand on the top of the animal is to symbolize the transference of the offerer's sin, specifically his guilt, to the animal. You say, if that's interpretation, yeah, it is. But it's the interpretation Scripture itself gives. Turn to Leviticus 16, which you'll recognize as the chapter that deals with the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, verses 21 and 22. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So the putting on of the hand there on the goat symbolizes the transference of guilt. Here the high priest is doing in this instance for the whole nation. All their sins are transferred to the goat, and then the goat bears the sins, and the goat is sent off, and the goat bears their sins away. That's what happens. One of the goats on the day of the atonement. Other times the offerer puts his hands upon the animal, and the animal dies because their sin has been symbolically transferred to the animal. Then since the animal is now guilty, the animal must die for the sins of the offerer. And that's the idea, Leviticus 17 verse 11, of this famous verse, page or two over. Leviticus 17 verse 11 explains, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." The idea being, if you kill an animal, especially now if you slit its throat, the blood comes out and therefore the animal dies. The loss of blood is the loss of life. And the loss of life is death. And this blood, that is the death of the animal, makes an atonement for your souls. Put your hands on the animal, transferring symbolically guilt to the animal. The animal becomes guilty, and then blood is shed with the slitting of its throat, and it dies in your place. We saw last week that the teaching of Scripture, especially the Old Testament, about sacrifices, is used by the Holy Spirit to give us the paradigm and idea of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were substitutionary, and Christ's sacrifice is vicarious and for us. Now, there were two men, especially in the Bible, apart from Christ now, you understand, who understood this idea of the sacrifices and hypothetically desired to be cursed and made an atonement instead of Israel as substitutes, dying for them, bearing their wrath. One's in the Old Testament and one's in the New Testament. It's Paul in the New Testament and Moses. We'll start with Moses. Moses in Exodus 32. Context here is the great sin of the golden calf, mind you, when Israel was receiving through the hands of its mediator the Ten Commandments. Moses comes down from the mount, catches the marrow, and we read Exodus 32 verse 30. "It came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold." And now the substitutionary aspect. "Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." He's talked about making an atonement for Israel's sin. Now he goes up and says, "Blot me out of the book of life." And then God says in verse 32, "Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Moses, you cannot be a substitute for Israel. Moses, of course, was a sinner. He wasn't the incarnate Son of God. He couldn't be the substitute. Moses makes this plea out of love for Israel and also because he understood the Old Testament sacrificial system.
Was that a sinful offering, man?
No. No, I don't believe it was a sinful notion. It indicates his love for Israel, and it shows the limitation of his office as mediator, that Moses can do so much for Israel. He can bring the law down and he can represent Israel in prayer and he can institute the sacrificial system. Lots of mediatory works, but there are some things that he as the mediator can't do. The reference to Paul, what scripture are we thinking of there? Romans 9. Very good. Romans 9. Romans 9 verse 3. We're on a roll tonight. No. Romans 9 verse 3. Paul says, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I could wish. If it would do any good, I would be willing to become accursed from Christ for the advantage of my brethren."
But Paul understood the cross of Christ meant that that he couldn't. But he understood that Christ was a curse as a substitute, and if it would help, it's a hypothetical scenario. There are, moving on, two great words for Christ's atonement which especially bring out the idea of substitution. Both begin with R, both are very similar. Ransom and redeem. Ransom and redeem. And if you're going to ransom or redeem someone, what sort of a condition or position must that person be in?
In debt.
The person, you can ransom or redeem a person in debt. Yeah. What other types of person can you ransom or redeem?
Enslaved.
Someone who's enslaved, someone who's in debt, or someone who's in prison. So if you ransom or redeem someone who's in debt or in slavery or in prison, you're not simply delivering them from that terrible situation. You're freeing the person or delivering them, that number one, but you're doing it by the payment of a price. By the payment of a price. And Jesus Christ is the price of redemption, and he is the ransom for us. There's an exchange, there's a substitution. He and his cross and sufferings are offered in our place instead of us. The text. Can you find, and you have a lot of scope here, can you find any texts which speak of Christ's atonement on that handout as a ransom or as redemption or the purchasing or buying of God's people?
What
were the texts?
1 Peter 1:18
speaks of redemption. We are redeemed not with corruptible things but with the precious blood of Christ.
Titus 2:14.
That he might redeem us from all iniquity.
Ransom,
yes.
Matthew 20:28,
the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45, the parallel passage, Christ gives his life a ransom for many.
1 Corinthians 6:20.
1 Corinthians 6:20, the top of the second side. You are bought with a price. That's the redemption price. Yep. Acts 20:28. The church of God, which Christ has purchased with his own blood. Romans 3:24 mentions redemption. 1 Timothy 2:6 mentions the ransom. And there's an exchange, you see, it's a substitute. In a sense, if you go and buy your groceries, substitution. You get a trolley, let's say you're doing a bigger shop, and you say, here is some money or some money off my credit card in exchange for what's in this trolley. It's an exchange. It's a swap. It's substitution. Of a sort. And Christ's death is substitution as a ransom, as the price of redemption. He purchases our salvation. There's a couple of texts that have already been cited. Matthew 20:28 and Mark 10:45 that use the Greek preposition anti, which means instead of, in the place of.
Like an anti-type.
Like an anti-type, yes. Like an anti-type, that's exactly it. So if you look at Matthew 20:28, it says, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom we emphasize the word ransom now, right to the next word, for many. A ransom instead of many. A ransom in the place of many. That's substitution. And Mark 10:45 is the same. Okay? And that word anti is especially strong. I'll give you a couple of texts, non-atonement texts, which use it. Archelaus reigned in Judea in the room of his father Herod. In the room of. Matthew 2:22. An eye for an eye. An exchange in the place of. And a tooth for a tooth. In the place of. What sort of a person would, you know, give, if someone asked him for a fish, will he, for, instead of, in the place of a fish, give him a serpent? Luke 11, verse 1. So that Greek preposition anti is particularly strong. It definitely means instead of, in place of. It is very clearly, undeniably, substitution. There's a couple of other prepositions, huper and peri, hyper and peri, which aren't just as strong. The first one can mean instead of, but sometimes it could mean on behalf of. The one peri is a little bit weaker. But once we've established that Christ did die instead of and in the place of us, the stronger substitutionary idea, then it was because he was dying on behalf of us and for our advantage. Now, can you see any texts on the sheet where Christ is said to die for us? Let's begin with the New Testament text. Matthew 20, verse 28, a ransom for many. And that's definitely the strong one. Matthew 26:28, which is shed, the blood of the new covenant shed for many. Mark 10:45 is the same as Matthew 28. What about John's gospel? Any text in John which speak of Christ dying for certain people?
John 10.
Christ gives his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. What about Romans? Romans 5, verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us as our substitute instead of us, and thereby, and therefore, on behalf of us. Any others?
I want to go to the page, 1 Corinthians 15, 3.
Christ died for our sins. If he's dying for our sins, he must be dying for us. Yes?
The next one too.
1 died for all, verse 14. Verse 15, and that he died for all. Christ died for the church. Yeah, and there's a number of other ones. But you get the idea. And there's one of these verses which is particularly nice from the Old Testament. Daniel 9 verse 26. Daniel 9 verse 26. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. See, all these texts saying that he's dying instead of us, and so on behalf of us as a substitute, but he's not dying for himself. Now, what about our confessions? Belgic Confession 21. Belgic Confession 21. Does it teach Christ's substitutionary atonement? Thinking here of the first paragraph in the Green Book. The second line says, he hath presented himself in our behalf
which is actually the slightly weaker statement.
But it is true, he did present himself in our behalf for our advantage and benefit. Any references there to Christ's death as being substitutionary?
Well, here, at the very end.
At the very end of the first paragraph, he suffered all this for the remission of our sins. Yes. The title, even, the satisfaction of Christ, our only high priest, for us. But even the references to Isaiah, for it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions. Then later we have him suffering the just for the unjust. Belgic Confession 20 teaches Christ's substitutionary atonement. Belgic Confession 20, the previous article says that the Son of God becomes a man to make satisfaction in the same nature as us, to bear the punishment of sin, and it's our sin, by his death. And then it says that God laid our iniquities upon him. And then the substitution goes the other way, because good comes to us. He poured out his mercy and goodness on us. And then it goes on to add that God gave his Son unto death for us. Do you think this teaching of Christ's substitutionary atonement is found elsewhere in the three forms of unity?
Lord's Day 15.
Lord's Day 15. That was a very definite assertion. He suffered. Yes. Yes, Lord's Day 15. Yep. Would you say it's fairly frequently taught in our confessions? Yes. Now, Christ's substitutionary atonement is taken for granted. It's brought in sort of well nigh everywhere. In the Canons of Dort, in the Heidelberg Catechism, in our forms, and in all the Reformed confessions. So we've explained what substitutionary atonement is, Christ dying for us, instead of us, in place of us, and therefore for our advantage. We've seen that this is scriptural. Now we need to return to our old friend, the seven theories, the false ones that we mentioned. Do these seven theories teach Christ's substitutionary atonement? Let's go through them. Number one, is there a substitution involved there? Is there substitution in the first one? Ransom to Satan. Yes, there is. It's not the right substitution. It's a substitution. Substitution is involved the idea of a ransom to Satan. But there is a substitution in there. What about the second one, moral influence theory?
No.
No. So if Christ dies on the cross to influence us morally so that we love. No substitution there. Example.
No.
Christ died on the cross as an example and a great martyr. But he's not our substitute. Abandonment. No substitution there. Christ dies on the cross and we're supposed to look at that and see Christ suffering rejection and so forth so that we look after the poor and needy. Mystical. Mystical theory, is there a substitution there? Well, sort of when he becomes a man, but not really. No, because many of the other ones teach that he became a man. There's no substitutionary idea there. What about the governmental theory? No, it's not really either. Because Christ does suffer. He suffers at the hand of God, but it's not in our place. It's just to show what God could do if he wanted. What about number seven?
Yeah.
The first and the last are substitutionary. And of course, the name, vicarious repentance, gives it away because vicarious is another word for substitutionary. So he repents as a substitute for us instead of us. Can anyone guess what the third major characteristic of the atonement as we're treating it in these classes is going to be?
No.
Penal. I think the easiest way to get at the idea of penal is to give you a word cluster. Right? Here are words with the penal, and they all begin P-E-N-A-L. Right? Penal. Penal colony, such as parts of Australia. Penal colony. Penalize. Penalty. Penalty points.
A penitentiary?
No.
This word.
Well, no. But a penitentiary comes from the word penitence. A penitentiary is where someone's supposed to repent.
Okay.
Whereas a penal colony, the idea of a penal colony is not simply to get the person to repent. The idea of a penal colony is to punish them. And that's the idea, you see. A penal colony, you punish people, you penalize people, you inflict a penalty upon them. A penalty is, you see, that person has fouled somebody in the box, and now they're going to be penalized, and there's a penalty being given, and there's a penalty spot, and there's a penalty kick. So the key idea of penal is punishment. So if you think of the word penal, and you think of the word punishment, they both have a P and an N in the first and third positions, so they're somewhat similar, and you can think of penalty. Penal is penalty, punishment. Christ's penal atonement means that he received punishment. Punishment from God, not necessarily Herod or Pontius Pilate, punishment from God. According to God's strict and holy justice, he received punishment from God because of man's sin. So punishment from God because of man's sin. That's what happened at Christ's atonement. Everybody content with the word penal? Now I want you to follow here a paraphrase of Charles Hodge. Hodge says, suffering without any reference to the reason of its occurrence, suffering through an accident, that is a calamity. Okay? Say you hit ice in your car and you crash into a tree, accidental, it's a calamity. So you suffer because of a calamity. Suffering, if inflicted for the benefit of the sufferer, is... What's suffering that's inflicted for the benefit of the sufferer?
Discipline.
Discipline, yes. Chastisement. Discipline, yes, but especially chastisement. If suffering is inflicted upon someone for their good, the benefit of the one suffering, that's chastisement. And that's what God does with his children. He chastises us, and so we chastise our children. But suffering, if inflicted for the satisfaction of justice, is called punishment. So if someone suffers because of an accident, we could call it a calamity, or some other word similar. If suffering is inflicted for the benefit of the sufferer, you make the person feel a little bit of pain, but it's for their good. That's chastisement. But if suffering is inflicted to satisfy justice, that's punishment. That's penal. Penal. So if we look at the three main characteristics of Christ's atonement, there's more to it than this, but these are the three core ones. We're going to expand it in later weeks. We say that Christ's atonement is offered to God. It is primarily objective. Christ's atonement is offered to God in our place. Substitutionary. And Christ's atonement is offered to God, objective, in our place, substitutionary, for our sins. Penal. So those key phrases. Christ's atonement is offered to God, objective, in our place and stead, substitutionary, for our sins. Penal. How would we prove Christ's penal atonement? Look closely at the handout. You can prove it, I think, from every text on that page in some shape or form. Isaiah 53. Christ bears our griefs, our sorrows.
He was stricken. He was smitten of God. He was afflicted. He was wounded. He was bruised. He suffered chastisement. Stripes were put upon him. God laid on him the iniquity and therefore punished him because of it. He's in prison, judgment. He was cut off. He was stricken. In verse 10, he was bruised, grief. Travail, verse 11. Bearing iniquities and their punishment, verse 11. Pouring out his soul unto death, verse 12. These are sufferings, penal sufferings, because they're for us. He's being punished. And then Daniel 9, Christ deals with transgression, verse 24, sins, iniquity. He's cut off. That's a punishment. Zechariah 13, verse 7, God's sword strikes him. That's punishment. Matthew 20, verse 28, and Mark 10, verse 45, he gives his life, that is, he dies as a punishment, because the wages of sin is death. The blood of the New Testament, Matthew 26 and Luke 22, that's blood, that's his own blood. He sheds his own blood to die for us. He's the Lamb of God who sacrificed and takes away sin by his suffering for it, John 1:29. John 3:16 through 18 talks of Christ's death in terms of releasing us from condemnation so that we would not perish. And Christ substitutes for us, bears the penalty by suffering the perishing and the condemnation that was due to us. John 10, he gives his life in death. Acts 20, verse 28, his own blood, that's suffering. Redemption, at Romans 3. Propitiation, he bears wrath. Romans 5, verse 6, Christ dies. And verse 8, and Christ is our Passover who is sacrificed. And the sacrifice dies like the lamb whose blood was shed. The price of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 is Christ's death. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 through 21 is particularly important because it explains the legal basis for Christ's penal sufferings. Our sins are imputed and reckoned to Christ's account. Therefore, Christ is guilty. Our substitute is guilty for us, and God punishes him instead of us. Galatians 3:13, just to pick a few highlights. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Our substitute bears the curse that was due to us. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, wrath. Christ bore the wrath for us on the cross. So there's no wrath for us to come. And so forth. 1 Peter 2 verse 24, stripes. Christ stripes for us. He suffered for us. 1 Peter 3:18. And so we could go, and I could develop, and 1 John 4 verse 10, propitiation. So you could develop every single one of those texts to show penal sufferings. What about Belgic Confession, Article 21? Prove Christ's penal sufferings from this article, the first paragraph.
Full satisfaction.
Okay, it appeases God's wrath by his full satisfaction. So that is, he satisfies God's wrath by bearing it himself. Yep. He was wounded. That's penal. Terrible punishment. Even punishment itself is mentioned. Terrible punishment. Now, do you think Christ's penal sufferings are taught in our Heidelberg Catechism and Canons of North? Most definitely. Runs right the way through it.
And if you had to guess which of our poems most speaks of Christ's penal sufferings, you would say the Lord's Supper form, because it deals with Christ's death as signified and sealed in the second sacrament. Okay, moving right along. Let's evaluate the seven theories on our standard again in the light of Christ's penal atonement, that God punishes Christ, that God punishes Christ for our sins. What about number one? No, not really. Ransom to Satan? No. Moral influence? No. The example theory, Christ is a good example, and that's the atonement.
No.
The abandonment theory. Yeah, Christ suffers, but he's not being punished for our sins. Number five, the mystical theory. No. Number six, the governmental theory. Not really, no. You could say God punishes Christ, but it's not for our sins. God punishes Christ in order to show everybody what God could have done had he been so minded, and to deter people from sinning further. So in a sense, yes. In a sense, no. It's hard to know. What about number seven? Vicarious repentance. No. The gospel according to 1 Corinthians 7 verse 3 is that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. It is not that Christ repented of our sins according to the scriptures. That's what John MacLeod Campbell teaches, but he's dead wrong. So out of the seven theories, how many of them teach Christ's penal atonement?
No.
Zero. Zero. At a stretch, you could maybe say six, but I think it's more correct to say zero. Let's take these three characteristics of Christ's atonement together. They're mutually involved in each other. Christ's objective, substitutionary, penal atonement. Okay? Let's link them. Let's link one and two. Christ satisfies God's justice, objective atonement, for us and in our stead, substitutionary. By bearing our punishment, penal, number three, Christ placates God's wrath, objective, number one. Christ is punished, penal, number three, as our substitute, number two. Or to sum it up, as we did earlier, Christ's sacrifice is offered to God, objective, for us in our place instead, substitutionary, for our sins, which he bore on his body on the tree. Number three, penal. And so that these three characteristics will fit more clearly in your minds, Christ's atonement must be these three things because of what sin is. Sin is primarily Godwards. True or false?
True.
If sin is primarily against God, and only secondary against the neighbor, if sin is primarily against God, the atonement which deals with sin must be primarily with respect to God. It must be objective. If sin requires punishment, and it does, then Christ's atonement must be penal. And if man cannot bear this punishment from God because he's sinful, then he needs a substitute. The nature of sin means the atonement has to be objective, substitutionary, and penal. And therefore, all the seven theories, which are false regarding to Christ's atonement, don't work and betray that the inventors of them
didn't understand, and I'm seriously tempted, at least with many of them, and I'm going to say it, didn't even know their own sin. Because had they known their own sin, they would never have come up with what was such a useless, heretical, unbiblical, and false theory.
Now, let's take these three together, right? And we'll give points for these three theories.
Ransom to Satan theory. Is it objective?
No,
it's not offered to God, it's offered to the devil. Is it substitutionary?
Yes,
there is a substitution. It's a substitution to the devil, but, you know, and but it's wrong. Is it penal?
No.
So, out of three for the ransom to Satan theory,
number one gets one out of three.
Number two, the moral influence theory. Objective?
No.
Substitutionary?
No.
Penal?
No.
So, a round duck egg. Big fat zero for the moral influence theory. The example theory. Objective?
No.
Substitutionary? Penal?
No. Number
three gets a zero as well. What about the abandonment theory? How many out of three?
Zero.
What about the mystical theory? Zero. The governmental theory,
maybe stretch it one.
You could maybe stretch it, might get the objective on a certain point of view, but not really. It might get the penal, but not really. So, zero for it too. The vicarious repentance theory.
Maybe one.
Is it objective?
Maybe.
That is it offered to God? Well, the repentance is offered to God. Is it substitutionary? It's vicarious. Is it penal? No. So strange that it may seem, the vicarious repentance theory actually gets two out of three. So five of them get zero, one of them gets one out of three, and one of them gets two out of three. And yet the funny thing is, this might sound really strange, but the vicarious repentance theory, which gets three out of three, at least according to this way of analysing it, taking three primary characteristics of its own, the vicarious repentance theory is the one which has least scriptural support. I mean, where in the wide world do you hear of Jesus repenting for anybody? Where did he do this repentance? You can't even repent for somebody anyway. I mean, it doesn't make sense repenting for somebody. The Bible never talks about Jesus repenting for anybody, and it never says that he did that at the cross anyway. But lest anybody think, you know, well, two out of three isn't bad. Well, two out of three is about as useful as a three-wheeler car that has two wheels. And it's about as helpful as sitting on a three-legged stool with only two legs. So now, which of these three characteristics,
objective, substitutionary, or penal,
which of these three characteristics would you say is most emphasized in the texts on our sheet?
You said the third one wants to do the most, so obviously.
Yeah, the penal. I think that the penal one is most emphasized. And then
substitutionary. And then it is objective.
But the New Testament takes it for granted that it's objective. It doesn't explain and defend it as much. And yet, the penal theory, the penal aspect of Christ's atonement, is the one on which the seven false theories do worst. Not one of them gets it right. Which of these three characteristics would you say is most hated by liberals?
Substitutionary.
Okay, I hear a couple of people saying substitutionary. Okay. I would disagree. For one thing, two of the seven theories have a substitutionary aspect to them. I would say it's this one, the penal, the idea. And you know why? Because they have a view of God that's the God of one attribute. And the vague idea that there's some sort of God who just loves everybody, but he's not just. The one attribute eats up everything else. There's nothing else left.
the penal aspect, and then the objective of the atonement rendered
to God. And historically, within liberalism, this has shown itself in what's called their hatred of, quote, blood theology.
Blood theology. The idea of Christ dying on the cross and shedding his blood as a punishment for our sins.
There was an article recently that the Presbyterian Church in America were redoing their hymn book, and they had that hymn in Christ alone, and they didn't like that idea of the penal idea of it.
They must draw the line that God's wrath is satisfied. Didn't like that.
See,
and that's the idea of the penal. Oh, it also gets into the objective. You see, these three are interwoven.
And I'm interested that you mention that, because historically, especially over the time of the fundamentalist issue, it was the removal of the hymns with blood and God's wrath in them still going on to this day, which is why I can remember when I was a young Christian, here's a fundamentalist saying, I just love singing the blood hymns, especially there's power in the blood, and it was presented especially over against the liberals who denied blood atonement. That Christ died on the cross to bear the punishment due to us.
There's also people as well who get very offended that the Old Testament in particular is quite bloody.
Mm.
And I came across that quite recently from
that. That's right. And there are people who just aren't real keen on blood, but who don't mind the blood in the Bible. It's the physical blood that I don't like, but all this blood atonement, I fully agree with that. But yes, you're dead right. And you see, modern liberal sensibilities about God as a God of wrath and judgment and Christ suffering, and does this encourage people being passive and just accepting their lot in life? And the modern worldview really has a problem with the classic Christian teaching on the cross, and we're going to look at that, Lord willing, in future weeks. One last section. This teaching on Christ's atonement in this week and the last three nights is not merely theoretical. It is intensely practical for us and for the church. If you get somebody, and I trust this is your heart, who understands his state and condition as a guilty sinner, he understands that he needs an atonement that is objective towards God, substitutionary, Christ taking his place, and penal punishment. The Christian, in the light of God's word and by the Holy Spirit, thinks of himself, I am guilty of myself. I'm under God's wrath. I'm polluted. I'm filthy. I'm headed for hell. I'm lost. I deserve everlasting punishment. I'm condemned before God. And so the Christian then, so the person in whom the Spirit is working realizes that I need an atonement which deals with my great problem, the holy God, in light of my sin. My problem isn't with man or what my parents may have done to me when I was small, or the evils of society or the world or even the devil. It's God. And he understands that the atonement must be substitutionary because he cannot make amends for his sins. He can't do it himself. And he understands that the atonement must be penal because someone else needs to bear the punishment. Otherwise, I perish. And that's why, as I say again, the problem with liberalism and with liberals in this, their wrong views of the atonement is they don't know sin. They have an atonement which fits perfectly well as long as man is not a sinner. And they don't know God. They have an atonement which might work if God was somewhat different from what he is. But those who understand that the gospel is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners understand that this has to be and is the only atonement and way back for us.